This is our last input from me session, and then next time we're going to have a session to just talk about how we live. And want to welcome Janice to her class, a new student. And I think maybe we'll just tell you a quick review, and just for the fear of boring people, I'll really make it short. But we started by asking the question of our life or our spirituality and our ritual being either in sync or out of sync. And when ritual is boring, it usually means that it isn't matching our life or our spirituality. So then we've been on a long journey now to look at the whole Bible to ask the question, is there a spirituality or specifically a spirited way of life that goes through the entire Bible, Hebrew Bible and New Testament? And we began with the story of the manna in the Old Testament, how God showers manna, food, and it's received by all. So you've seen this picture 300 times. It's received by all and it's shared by all. And the spirit is one of sharing and thanksgiving to God, who is a giver. And we own nothing, but it's only given to us to sustain us, to live out the purpose of what life really is, and that is to live joyfully in a relationship of peace with God, others, nature, and etc. Remember that? So now, then we looked at how this manna spirituality is built into the Hebrew Bible's covenant law. We looked at how with the coming of the king, especially, it was broken, right? And then how the prophets called the people back to a manna spirituality. And then we looked last time, especially, at the life and teaching of Jesus and how Jesus' life really was a call to a restoration of primitive Israel and a call to a renewal of manna life. And a key story we used was the Zacchaeus story, or the rich one who has distorted this joyfully returns to manna spirituality. And then we focused on how that is so just before Jesus marches to Jerusalem or enters Jerusalem to die on the cross, that possibly it's Luke's way of saying it's for this that Jesus died. And then we closed last time by looking at the resurrection of Jesus as really a vindication of God of everything that Jesus taught as far as renewing primitive Israel and the dream and the vision of manna society. Then was that a fast enough review? That's six sessions, or is it seven? Then last time we began to look at the, to ask the question of the, one thing I forgot to mention was the, when John the Baptist called everyone to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, he called them to manna spirituality. If you have two coats, what, give one to the one who has none. If you have food, share it. Then we started last time to ask the question, well, did the primitive church understand that what Jesus was really about was the restoration of manna society? And I think we looked at the first Acts passage. So let's start today by looking at the second one, which is Acts 4, 32 to 37. I think today is my favorite session, so if you'll see me, I might get excited. 4:32 to 37. Who would read that? Would you?
Okay. Sandy?
You have the new...
International.
New International.
All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he or she had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Okay. Do you see any manna stuff in there? Where's the phrase in there? Do you see the phrase in there, which is the manna mindset towards stuff?
They were one in heart and mind.
Okay, they were one in heart and mind, which was a sense of being one family. And how did they look at manna or the material things that God gave them? Who owned it?
Yeah.
It says very specifically... where does it say that? No one claimed for his own or their own use anything that they had. Have you started to feel yet how radical this is in American society to actually say that you don't own anything? Has anybody started to feel that? That it might be out of whack? This could be trouble. And everything they owned was held in common. Now, was this kind of an early pure communism as we understand it in the world today? Does it look like it? Or what? It was communal, and it was a sense that you didn't own anything. One difference would be God owns it, you know, not the whole people. You know. The other is when you study the sociology of this time is that they, and you can sense that in this passage, you can read between the lines, and you also know that from history, that the early Christians didn't all sell all of their property and put it in a common bin. But rather they kept their private property, but what the sense of what is sold here is the excess. You know, so-and-so had an extra field. This was, remember in the passage from Isaiah, they were adding land to land to land, and now this is a reversal of that, with the indication of excess then belongs to those in the community who do not have enough. This is from, you know, some people read into this passage that everybody, sometimes a cult today, everybody will sell all of their property and put it in a common, and that could be read into that, but the study of the actual and sociology or the economics of the early church, that they, people still kept like their homes, you know, and they, but it was a sense of, it was a new sense. I don't really even own my own home, and yet I keep it for my family, of course. But it's for the sharing with everyone. The word hospitality plays in. We could go back and study the whole manna thing again using the word hospitality. Meaning my home no longer really is my own, but I share it. My food no longer is my own, I share it. And that keeps us away from the argument of communism. I don't know if you know that, but that's a freaky word in our society. Anybody know that? Very freaky. But the important thing to remember here is that the early church that lived closest to Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and remembered them realized after the resurrection, this is what conversion to the Jesus way means. This is what baptism into Jesus means. The other study we have is that Acts is idealized. You know, it is half the way it really was and half the vision of Luke. Have you, is that from your study of Acts, have you? He wasn't pain, you know, we don't have like the pure, perfect, pristine church that's perfect and we could all only get back to that. But Luke understands a vision of man. But we also know from outside sources that it was very close to the truth too. Or not, I don't want to use the word truth, but fact. You get the, okay. Now, I want to read, move to 2 Corinthians, and this is the early writing now of Paul. And remember now, these writings of Paul would actually be earlier than the writing of the book of Acts. 2 Corinthians 8, 12 through 15. I'm in Acts. Now, I'll give a little background for this passage. It helps to understand it. When I mentioned this last time, didn't I? When Paul went on his journeys around, especially in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, different places in the New Testament, he is involved in a collection of money from these churches, and the collection is for the church in Palestine. And the reason for the offering is that the churches in Asia Minor, people are okay with food, and there's a famine in Palestine, and also the Christians in Palestine tend to be poor. And I think we would know that they would tend to be the ones that have the memory of Jesus healing and giving good news to the poor, and ministering and being with the poor. These are the people that would remember and would have responded to the earliest preaching of the disciples in Palestine. Probably in Asia Minor, there were many more middle class, we would call them, or upper class people that became Christians for a variety of reasons. Also, of course, many slaves, but also there were people of means that became Christians. And Paul goes around there, and it's very important that he takes his collection, and he sees it as such importance that he goes to Jerusalem with the collection, even though his life is in danger there. He sees it as that important. And now in 2 Corinthians here, he gives his reasons for this collection. I'll start with 13. This does not mean that to give relief to others, you ought to make things difficult for yourselves. Now, think of the manna here. Was anybody out in the wilderness supposed to go and collect manna and then give it all away so your family starves? You know, we haven't talked that much about the reverse, that not only does God want sharing, but God wants everyone to be satisfied and sustained. And Paul now is following that spirituality, and he's saying, you know, I don't want any of you to starve. But it is a question of balancing what happens to be your surplus now against their present need. And one day they may have something to spare that will supply your own need. This is how we strike a balance. As Scripture says, the man who gathered much had none too much. The man who gathered little did not go short. Now, what does Paul quote? What?
From Exodus 16, verse 18.
Right. You know, you wouldn't believe after I had studied manna in the Hebrew Bible, and then I was going to go to the New Testament to see if manna is carried into the New Testament at all. And when I came across this passage, you know, I remember I was jumping around throwing my Bible up. And I found it. But I didn't break my leg. But it's amazing here that Paul has this sense of balance between the Christians in Asia Minor and the Christians in Palestine. And he says, someday you might be in need in Asia Minor, and they'll supply your needs. And it's a question of balancing. And then he quotes the Exodus 16 story, the one who gathered much had not too much. The one who gathered little did not go short. Well, I want to move on. But is there any? Do you have any questions or response? So, is this fun to see the connections? Now, I want to skip ahead now just briefly to what we call the Church Fathers. And from reading Elizabeth Forienza, I'm beginning to learn that about the year 80, 90, 100, the men were winning in the church. And it's been a very revealing thing to me that in the 40s, the 50s, women were as much in leadership of the church as men were. And it was in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s where the cultural values of male domination started. So by the time you get to the second century, we don't have church mothers teaching. We have church fathers. So what I'm going to do now is, she makes a real point of that, is that even the later books of the New Testament are a story of the winners. Isn't that interesting? And she says the New Testament reveals who won. A very intense battle over the issue of women in the church in the first century. But, so let's go to the church fathers. And we'll ask them the question, did they, as we move into the second, third, fourth centuries and on, did they still understand manna as the way that conversion and baptism into the Christian family as the way of living? And I have some of them written on the back of this sheet. So let's just look at them. The Aristides, who was a second century apologist. Now, the word apologist in the church meant not a kind of a mousy person that was always going around apologizing, right? But an apologist is one who the Roman Empire was making accusations against the church, and the apologist rose up to just simply say to the Roman Empire, this is the way the Christian church is. And we're thankful that we had the apologists, because without them we wouldn't have known a lot about the way the early church was. And Aristides was defending the church against the attack of the Roman Emperor Hadrian. And this is what he wrote about Christians. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the one who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. See the hospitality again? They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. Let's say brothers and sisters help these church fathers out. Okay, then this was a writing from secular Rome in the 3rd century. The Christians feed 1,500 needy persons. That was in the city of Rome. And then the Emperor Julian, who was trying to wipe out Christianity the last years before what was called the Peace of the Church, the godless Galileans, notice they had a name of derision, they were called Galileans. The godless Galileans feed not only their poor, but ours also. Which was very interesting to ask the question, did they only feed people that were baptized? Then St. Augustine, the 4th century. And now, these are nice things about Augustine, because when we read Matthew Fox, we're going to see Augustine smashed, devastated, derided. Do you have any other words for how he would... Is that adequate? Put down, like St. Augustine caused the arms race. What? Excoriated. That's not even in my speaking vocabulary. Anybody use excoriated? Well, Matthew Fox excoriates him. But now look what he says about manna, spirituality. Here's his stewardship campaign in the church. See how this would work today. Find out how much God has given you, and from it take what you need. The remainder is needed by others. You know, it's a very simple stewardship program. Right. He also writes, the superfluities of the rich are the necessities of the poor. Those who retain what is superfluous possess the goods of others. And then Basil, the bishop of Caesarea, that's on the coast of Palestine, Caesarea, 4th century. And imagine how you'd feel during this sermon if your closet is full of shoes. When someone steals somebody's clothes, we call him a thief. Should we not give the same name to one who could clothe the naked and does not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat hanging unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the one who has no shoes. The money which you hoard belongs to the poor. They didn't have pews then, but can't you see them just kind of going down in their pews during this sermon? Wow. Then I found another one this week from Thomas Aquinas, who is not known in Roman Catholic circles as a revolutionary, right? And what century was Thomas Aquinas? Like 11th? 11th century? You know, and Thomas Aquinas then became the prime teacher of the Christian Church for us up until the Reformation, and I think for Roman Catholics until Vatican II. The master teacher of the Christian Church. He said, whatever a person has in superabundance is owned of natural right to the poor for their sustenance. So Ambrose says, and now he goes back and quotes an earlier Saint Ambrose, says, and it is also found in the De Ceterum Gratiana, which I'm sure you've all read. The bread which you withhold belongs to the hungry. The clothing you shut away to the naked, the money you bury in the earth, those early methods of saving accounts, is the redemption and the freedom of the penniless. But because there are many in necessity and they cannot all be helped from the same source, it is left for the initiative of individuals to make provision for their own wealth, for the assistance of those who are in need. Then Thomas Aquinas goes on to say, if a person is destitute and steals from a rich person, that is not a crime. The crime is the rich person's, and if a destitute person steals from a rich person to feed his family, he or she is simply taking what God gives. Now we're talking about the 11th century. And up through medieval times, the church courts had two different sets of laws for thieves. If a thief stole from a rich to feed one's family, that was not considered thievery or robbery. So the man of spirituality maybe becomes more hidden and more hidden, but it's really still there. I think maybe until the Industrial Revolution, where this marvelous Protestant idea developed that if you're rich, it's because God blesses you for your morality. If you're poor, it's because God punishes you for your sloth. And that is the idea that most people of maybe your parents' generation grew up with. And I remember being taught that as a child.
Well, that goes for people on welfare now. Uh-huh. Well, they're on welfare because they don't want to work.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And
that story reminds me of a movie I saw on TV where, I don't remember the details, but the thing about it was that I remember this individual was, put down, persecuted, and he found his way to a the church, and this period was perhaps, let's say, 18th century. And he was in need of bread and things, and so in this church monastery he was at, he stole some gold and silver candelabras and put in his bag and for his needs, and he took off. Well, the local police found him and his goods, and they brought him back to the church to show the priest that he caught this guy and knew that these things were from here. And right away the priest turned around and went up to the fireplace or something and grabbed off some candles and said, "Oh, you left in such haste you forgot to take these."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the guy that was a thief was just sort of devastated. And it just showed this change in his life.
Yeah.
When that came about because of that act of mercy. But, and then the constable was sort of felt embarrassed.
I heard of this happening in life today of a family whose home had been burglarized and found the person that did it, found out who did it, and went over to that person and brought some more things. Said, "You must be so destitute that you need." It would be a surprise. Unfortunately, the whole crime scene is much more complicated than that today, but lest we forget. I saw on a television news, you know, when they run out of news, they have a human interest story. Sometimes I think when they run out of the male news, they have, you know, 1 minute at the end of something human. Do you know what I mean? But this was on the evening news, and it was a wonderful man in New York City who ran an exotic French restaurant. Very exclusive for the rich, you know, very expensive meals. But all of his cooks he took them from the ghettos of New York and trained them to be gourmet cooks. And then all of the leftovers every day he brought to a local soup kitchen. I don't even know that word. Soup kitchen. But then just, this wasn't part of the story, the news, it just happened to get in there. There were Roman Catholic sisters at the soup kitchen distributing this food, and the people were walking by receiving it, and to everyone they looked right in the eye with a smile and said, "Thanks for coming." Thanks for coming. And I just said, "Ah, man of spirituality, they understand that this belongs to these people, and by the people coming, they're making it more convenient for us to be faithful to man of spirituality. We don't have to go out and look for them. Thanks for coming." Well, now I want to backtrack. Or does anybody have anything else to share related to this?
Already by the second century, it had moved from Christ clearly saying that we are brothers and sisters to relating as though we are brothers and sisters.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
In just 100 years, that had already gone out.
Mm-hmm.
That listening to the words of Christ.
Yeah.
He never did say, "as though you were related.
Yeah, he said you are.
The Thomas Aquinas passage I got from Marty's context, February 15th. Did you see that? And it was, I don't have this printed out. I just read it, but it's by a Reformed author that has written a new book on social justice. You know, Marty said the importance of us to keep saying these things even if we don't follow them. You know, how important it is to constantly remind ourselves of the ideal that Jesus, and also I think part of that is to remember the earlier age that probably did, or at one time that did. Yeah. That is interesting. Since the second century, it's as though.
I mean, there's always parts of the teaching that is not considered acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for all the people who left after Palm Sunday, the cross mm-hmm. wasn't acceptable.
Yeah.
And that teaching that we are really related
mm-hmm.
just isn't easy. It just doesn't sit well, and it's mm-hmm. just real easy to let go of it.
Oh.
I just remember Billy Graham once. I mean, he's a dear person. I don't want to knock him, but I remember once his saying the Sermon on the Mount was only meant for the disciples. This is from a person who would just cling to taking the Bible literally. And when we look in a couple of weeks, when we look at St. Francis, we're going to see one who, in a crazy way, he was the greatest literalist that ever lived. When it comes to, did he say that even? Yeah, he was the ultimate. You know, people. Okay, now I want to backtrack now, because I want to move us into looking at our ritual called the Eucharist. And for the really foundation passage now, to go to 1 Corinthians. And this is an important passage, because this is a passage that has been devastated in its meaning by Lutherans. And maybe it hasn't for you, but for your parents' generation, or some of you for your parents' generation, this is a passage that has caused people to even not go to Holy Communion more than once a year. But it's 1 Corinthians 11. 17 through 34, and it's such an important passage. I want to take the time to read the whole passage. And or is, would someone that likes to read it?
So, can I? Okay, would you?
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup, after supper, say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be condemned. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
It's kind of like that's enough for now, isn't it? I want to draw a little picture of how a feast meal happened in a Roman home in the Roman Empire. When you were invited to dinner in a Roman home, you'd walk into the great hall in the wealthy home of feasting. And then, depending on how big a deal it was, you'd have two or three tables. And the first table would be filled with just rich luxury food. I'm not going to draw it, but the second table would have a more modest amount of food, and the third would have very little or less luxurious food. And then if you were a more prominent guest, you would sit at this table. If you were a less prominent guest, you would sit at this table. And if you were a very low guest, you would sit at this table. And what seems to be happening here in the Eucharist, when the Christians get together for Eucharist, they're doing the cultural thing. They bring their food for the Eucharistic meal. And it was more of a banquet or a potluck than our, you know, we narrowed it down to the wafer by the time we came along. But it was more of a banquet. And the rich would bring, and they would have it at their table, the Eucharist. And then those who were poor probably didn't even have any food, and they would stand over here in the Hall of Eucharist all by themselves without receiving any food. And now do you see the anger of Paul? This is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating, as you are making divisions among yourselves, like the world does. And then he says, and this is a passage Lutherans have totally misinterpreted in the past, if you eat and drink without discerning the body, you are eating judgment on yourself. Now, what is the word body there? Discerning the body. The body of Christ, which is... Oh, look. You're not discerning the body and how Jesus died for the unity of all people. And by not discerning the body, you are actually eating judgment upon yourself, because when you set up barriers, even says this is why some of you are sick and some of you have died. Have you ever gotten sick because of broken relationships? This is a broken note. No. No, that just feeling of. And Paul's writing here to a broken community. that is so divided in hostilities of different groups, especially economically rich and poor, that it's actually bringing sickness to the people. How have Lutherans tended to interpret this? Yeah, that if you come to the Lord's Supper without understanding the true doctrinal definition of the true presence, then you are eating judgment. Everyone is to recollect himself before eating this bread and drinking this cup, because a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, you know, and once you see this, you can just picture that, without recognizing the body, is eating and drinking his own condemnation. Is that different, or?
Discerning body. I guess I was looking for a translation that would say something on the body. Would give body more meaning than human body.
Or take away the confusion of whether. Yeah. The Jerusalem does it in a footnote. Explains it in a footnote. Now, the background of this, you know, Paul is really angry here at what they're doing to the Eucharist. And now this will bring us back to our question of ritual. This, I think this is what I'm reading into it, but I'm going to try it out on you. That I think Paul is saying that the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper is to ritualize everything that our life is in Christ. And by doing that, then we proclaim the Lord's death. In other words, we proclaim the very thing that Jesus died for, and that is for a unified humanity. And remember how we talked first about ritual as being that is that drama of word and action and sight and sound and what you see and dance and body movement and picture and everything that goes together to show what the kingdom of God, as Jesus used it, the basileia of God, is all about. And Paul, I think, is really saying, no, the way you're doing the Eucharist, you're just messing it up totally, because you can't look at this Eucharist and say, ah, this is a foretaste of the feast to come. This is a foretaste of God's promised rule. This is the community that lives God's rule now in the present. Paul says you're just botching the whole thing up, and I'm mad. Now, I want to just mention now how the early church did Eucharist when they did it at the best. This is the worst. And isn't it wonderful, in the first century they were also messing things up. Oh, you can't. But this is another apology, meaning a rumor was in the Roman Empire that Christians practiced cannibalism. You know how rumors spread. You know, and where would this rumor come from?
Eating the body
of Christ, yeah. So then they went to that to accuse Christians of practicing child sacrifice and accuse them of killing children and eating them. You know, these were not mild accusations. So again, it was the apologists that simply wrote to the secular or the non-Christian Rome to say exactly what we do. So this is the writing of Justin, Apology, the year 150. This would have been about the time of the last book of the New Testament, which is 2 Peter, is about 150. Can you all see it? On the day called after the sun, all gather for communal celebration. Notice the word that's used, celebration. The memoirs of the apostles are read as long as time permits. Then the one presiding admonishes his hearers to practice these beautiful teachings. Then we say prayers in common for ourselves, for the newly baptized, and for all others throughout the world. Then bread and wine are brought to him who presides over the community. He gives praise and glory to the Father in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and gives thanks at length for the gifts we have received from him. The whole crowd standing up cries out in agreement, Amen. And does this sound like a boring ritual. Then he goes on to explain to non-Christian Rome what amen means. Amen is a Hebrew word and it means so may it be. Then the bread and wine over which the thanks had been offered are distributed among all those present. The food is known among us as the Eucharist. Remember now, that's a Greek word for thanksgiving. Do you see manna all over the place? Or am I just... the deacon brings a portion to those who are absent, and those who are well-to-do give whatever they will, and what is gathered is deposited with the one presiding, who therewith helps orphans and widows. Now, I'll explain how this happened. You'd have a table for the Eucharist, and in a good Eucharist, I think the Corinthian thing was an exception. Anyway, you kind of hope it was. Do you think it was an exception? Or were they all botching it up? But there was one table, and it was like a church potluck today. You don't look around at a church potluck and say, what did the rich bring and what did the poor bring? You just pile it all on the table. You know, and well, sometimes you do, don't you? It's like, what a poor illustration, prophet. Yes, Karen really got it down how to sneak into a potluck and put her little uncreative thing on the table and slip out without anybody seeing who did it. Well, it was always Jell-O with banana slices.
There were times when certain people would bring things to potluck where I was serving that wouldn't get put out by the women in the kitchen.
What, they weren't good enough? Oh, Paul would be mad.
So were those persons who started putting it out themselves?
Oh, yes. See how important food is in eating? Oh. Anyway, they would spread all of this food, and it was much more than bread and wine. It was food. It was just what you had. It was what you had at home, your extra. It was manna excess, you might say. And what I've read, it just covered the table and around the table. And it was out of that that the presiding one would pick out the bread and wine, then it would be the Eucharistic meal. And then around now is all the excess. Okay, then that Eucharistic meal, which was more now of a dinner. And then you would have a dinner, and the bread and wine would also maybe be part of more food. And it would all be kind of, I mean, it's kind of unknown how much of it was a ritual like our Eucharist and how much of it was a potluck. That's kind of lost in history. But whatever you... Now notice how they painted a picture of God's abundance. They painted a picture of it. It belongs to God, and now I bring part of mine, like in the Old Testament, bringing the tithe. And just like in the Hebrew Bible, you eat your own tithe. Now you celebrate this meal with your tithe, which is all of the abundance that God has given to you. And this is now after the prayers and the preaching. And an amazing thing here is God's world is pictured. This is religious dance. You know, as people move up to the table with all of this stuff. It's painting a picture of God's creation. We take out of it what we need, and then in the Eucharist is that shared, so those who brought more get more. And those who brought less get less. So we have one big no. it's shared among all those. And I think the connotation is like in the Eucharist today, it's shared equally. Then all of this extra stuff, this symbolizes now our extra in life. Then it's a joyful taking of that to those, especially in ancient society, orphans and widows are synonymous with the poor and the hungry. Take them out, and you move out then and give that away to those who do not have enough. And there's the remnant of this still in the Greek Orthodox liturgy. I went to a Sunday liturgy once, and I couldn't understand at the end people were coming up and handing me bread because they have closed communion, and I hadn't participated in the Eucharist, but immediately afterwards I had my hand full of bread pieces, you know, and kind of wondered, what is this? And found out it's still part of the ritual to take bread from the Eucharistic celebration, to move out even into the streets. The Greek Orthodox will go out and just find anybody that wasn't at the Eucharist to just give that piece of bread to. It's the remnant of the ancient rituals. So sometime walk by an Orthodox church just as they're getting out, you might get some bread. If we go back to our original hourglass, see, it's manna, spirituality, then it moves, and the ritual paints a marvelous picture. Let's take the ritual now and try to remember the parts of manna, spirituality, and see where they all are in the ritual. Think we can remember? Go back to the manna story. What are some of the foundational principles of the manna story? God gives, and therefore, who owns? God owns. Did you? I get so excited here. I got to stop you. Did any of you ever feel in the Eucharist that you owned the bread? You know, even in probably the most gross capitalistic society that ever existed on the face of this earth, when we share the Eucharist, no one, even the president of the bank who's there, would ever feel like he or she owns the bread. I just thought of that. I never. It's God's. It's God owns. Okay, I stopped you. What are some... But, you know, we thank, you know, the human response is we thank. And then just the very name, remember, Eucharist is thanksgiving, the Greek. And then in the middle of the word is what does that word mean in Greek? You know, gift. So it's thanksgiving for the gift. So it's gift, 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 gift. Food, 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 eat, eat, gift, gift. Okay, what are some of the others? And, yeah. Then sharing, and who shares?
Everyone.
Yeah, all. All share. And what are?
Equal,
no hoarding. Was it someone here that was upset because they went to a Roman Catholic Mass and and the priest was upset because
he was angry
and what happened? Why? I forgot.
Because I didn't eat the wafer that he gave me right there, and I thought that there would be wine and we'd go back and get wine.
You never dreamed that was a remnant of manna spirituality, did you? Because the Roman Catholic Church had this problem for many years of people taking the bread home. And these were they would mount it on their fireplace, over their fireplace, you know, and have a piece of the body of Christ. You know, that's why the contemporary Catholic Church are very careful that people, you know, try to keep people from doing that, because it's a meal to be eaten and shared. Equal, no hoarding. Okay, there's piles, there's piles of leftovers. In the early Christian Eucharist, and unfortunately, our piles of leftovers has become what part of our liturgy? You usually drop it in a wooden plate with some felt. This has become our offering, because we've moved from food sharing to a money society, and so still this is what our offering is. It's our as the early Christians, just brought the abundance of all their excess that they didn't need. The offering today is supposed to be bringing the abundance of people's money that is beyond their needs. So that's, it's one of the reasons I get picky here sometimes with Holden, is if you don't even bring a nickel to the Eucharist, you're missing out on a very important ritual act. And that's why a couple times I even handed out nickels. Remember how you get it. See, the pile of leftovers, and who gets the pile of leftovers? Yeah, it's given to the poor, meaning there's especially widows and orphans. How is that like manna? Or I could ask this question, do you give it to them because it's yours?
It's theirs.
The sense is it is theirs.
Yeah, also you didn't mention that it's plentiful.
Oh yeah, the sense of bounty, or in Matthew Fox we call it blessing. And you have this sense of God in the scriptures of the God that just aches to give blessing, give blessing, give blessing, give blessing. And there is enough. And which is one of our table prayers, the Psalm 145, how does it come? You open your hand
to
satisfy the desire of every living thing, human and animal, plant, everything. Living thing, bounty and blessing. And then by what happened after the Eucharist, that is shared. It doesn't mention here that part of that also fed the, started to feed the priests when they stopped being tent makers and became professionals. Well, that's been going on ever since.
I also think of New Every Morning.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, the... expand.
No, the manna is no good after 24 hours.
Yeah.
And so it's new every morning.
It just came to me too how it's really inappropriate in the Eucharist to can it all back up to use it at the next Eucharist. Isn't that liturgically inappropriate? And what we sometimes see as kind of a picky liturgical practices probably have a real sense of, this is new food, it's new gift, I just thought of that, to like take the leftover bread at the end of Eucharist and then can it up for the next Eucharist, then it's us, rather than the sense that that is for the people of the world that do not have enough. Did I leave anything out? Do you get the sense, too, of just joy that runs through this second century description of the Eucharist over and against Paul's Eucharist in the Corinthian congregation? That Eucharist is making them sick. Some of them have even died because of the way they're doing the Eucharist. Well, we go to 10:50. Yeah. I'm going to maybe stop a few minutes earlier so then we could start a few minutes here. That'd be okay. And I want to pass out a sheet now we'll just look at it today and let it be the background for some of our discussion tomorrow. But there might not be enough. I only made 13 of them, so some of you might want to share one, and I'll make some more. Unlike God's manna, this is... Oh, and there's a couple that I don't have. Oh, yeah, get one that has something on the back.
There are two here with the stuff
stuff in the back.
I'll make a few more and pass. Do you have one? Oh, mate. Do you want to look together? Oh, look together now and then I'll make some more. But take the back side, which is my printing. Just read that silently for a few minutes and let it soak in a little. What we're doing now, I'm transferring to ask the question of manna in our world today. And to feel a little, just with these rather cold statistics, some of the pain. I could ask maybe for it, kind of the either clarifications of any of these, or also kind of feeling responses. I mean, after 7 sessions of studying manna, how do we feel?
Dan, mm-hmm. At one time, a couple of years ago, our food programs needed food, so I went to Albertsons. I went to other stores also. Albertsons was the closest, the most convenient for stopping. So, and I asked them if they would give us baked goods, bread especially. And in a few days, they had an answer, yes, we will. And that went on for maybe 8 months. Every day, or every other day, I would go there and get a carload. Mm-hmm. Take a food bank, and then a bed was distributed. All at once, I went one day, and they said, you can't have it. I said, why not? Well, it's policy for the main store. You can't do it anymore. So I thought, well, maybe they'd set it out and put it in the trash bins and let needy people come like they do in any city. And first thing I knew, they had a big high fence all around their trash containers, and nobody could get it. Mm. They're stopped. Mm. Now I'll say a word for Safeway. And we've been trying other places. And Safeway in Longview now will give all their day-old bread and rolls to the food bank if someone comes. And that's one job of a volunteer, to go there every morning, mm-hmm. when the store opens, and pick it up, and it's distributed. Mm-hmm. So there's food bank, and there's food. They bring up the question, well, it's contaminated, or it's not, people will get sick. But if things are in their original containers, or vegetables can be cooked, they're washed and cooked, I can't see any. And if there's one spot on an apple, like it happens here, out it goes.
That's an FDA rule. That's an FDA rule.
Yes.
That's a government thing.
I know.
The stores have to.
They could, they could turn their backs and say, okay.
No, they can't, because then they lose their
license. That's right.
To sell food.
I know that.
Mm. Some other reason.
There's garbage in here. That's part of garbage.
That's part of
good food.
Probably. I suppose that 200,000 tons would include what grocery stores throw away. I wonder. Yeah, Carol.
When I read this on waste, I got through our Valentine's Day celebration, really enjoying it and so on, and would have been all right, except that I was auditioning that night and saw what we threw into our waste, which doesn't happen often here at home, and that's why it does. And stuck with me, but then it really bothered me, all this steak that went into the garbage, and I realized we were celebrating not sufficiency that night, but we were celebrating superfluity.
Yeah, I felt the rot in my, that, I mean, I woke up several times that night with the, what the Exodus 16 calls rot and smell.
It's just our culture, how easy it is for us to go into too, that this is celebration, they have too much.
Mm-hmm.
That it really turned out to be.
Yeah. I'd never seen the statistics about Christians until I found it in a magazine called The New Internationalist. That was because there's a sense in the New Testament that first the Christian church is a family, you know, of sharing, and then that family goes out to the rest of the world. Then, so that was
the ones that are
Yeah, and all four going up to the top are from the July New Internationalist.
Right. Do you remember what that fifth item, 3% of income, what income are you talking
about? Oh, that's the Christians of the world. The average charity, we'd call it charity gift, is 3% of an income. And then 2% of that goes to the actual church, and 1% is given to secular charities. But then you also have to remember that a big portion of that 2% goes to the maintaining of buildings, paying of salaries. I mean, the amount of that 2% that actually would feed anybody would be, I can't say the word, infinitesimal, is that the...
Yeah. That 2%, a lot of it goes to just maintaining our own.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Then the other side of it is that Christians of the world keep 97% for themselves, which in the old the Hebrew Bible covenant terms would be called cutting awfully close to the wall. Right? Do you see the picture? Cutting right up to the wall.
The statistic on population, the amount of population and only land and so on, it's one that I always think about in relationship to the United States and then try to make sense of what the statistic is telling me. Here, Argentina, 2% of the population. 75% of the agricultural land. And this is typical. Now in the United States, 4% of the population is in the business of agriculture business. So I don't know, but I would guess that 4% or a little bit less than 4% own that agricultural land.
Yeah.
So the statistic says that a small percentage of the total population is farming, but then in terms of ownership, in the United States, a difference in the statistic is that land is owned by the farmer that farms outside of corporate, perhaps absentee landlords, whereas in generally the statistic in the population Argentina, Central America, that small percentage have nothing to do with farming.
Yeah, they're
isn't
it? Yeah. Or they would be the massive ranchers, plantation. You know, often would be the plantation owners. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's you know, you point out it is a different situation.
It isn't the land only its value unless it has.
This statistic, what is the statistic on Argentina telling us? I mean, what are we saying with this line here? That, I mean, if we're trying to make a judgment about this statistic, what it's telling us, is this good or bad? I mean, it's information, but I don't think it goes far enough to explain the meaning of this. And that's what I always have to sit down and think now, well, what this
doesn't tell you what percent of population is participating in the agrarian
production. Because when I think of the United States, well, I don't think of our situation as being bad. You know, only 4% of the population farming.
What this does is shows the danger of just dumping some statistics. You know, we have to be very careful about that, you know, and the... because behind that is, I mean, like the 4% of, you know, farmers in the United States aren't involved in the type of export cropping that takes food away from people, so we have starving people. I mean, we have some, of course, you know. I mean, we have a system that keeps food away from some of the poorest, too. But the, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, well, what really bothers me is the out of season, especially, you know, like January fruit from Mexico. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, they tried that land reform. They said, oh, these peasants with these small acres, they're not efficient. We need these big landowners. Well, these big landowners, what happens? They don't. They don't grow stuff for their own people. Mm-hmm. They grow luxury items for us that we don't need. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, including some of the fresh, unseasoned vegetables we eat here at Holden. Yeah. Probably are from Mexico.
Well, and it's the same way.
Tomatoes that we
coffee
have.
Coffee and a few things like that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, it's time. And work on tomorrow is if we can be as personal as possible, you know, rather than discussing the great issues of economics, you know, but, which I think we need to do too. But and it's not, you know, for me, it's a question of my struggle and your struggle. You know, how do we live faithfully?